Amos was one of the minor prophets, not because he was less important, but because the written account is much shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. And Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa, which was a town in Judea between Bethlehem and Hebron. In describing his calling, he said, "I am no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.'" Now the fruit of the sycamore was small and watery, and it was generally eaten by the poor. Amos might not have been poor, but it's clear that he's not wealthy, and his familiarity of the land and the country life rather than that of the cities appears in everything that he wrote. The book of Amos consists of three parts: the judgment of Israel's neighbours for their sin, and that's Damascus, which is Syria, Gaza, which is the Palestinians, Tyre, which is Lebanon, Ammon and Moab. And then the second part is the spiritual corruption of Judah and Israel. And then the third part of the book is his visions, and there's five prophetic visions. First two of locusts and fire, and the next two warn of impending catastrophe against the sinful nation. And the fifth describes the overthrow and the ruin of Israel, which was eventually completed by the Assyrians, but also it promises a restoration of Israel. Amos 7:15 shows us that he received a call from God to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. So Amos goes to Bethel, which was functioning as the capital of Israel, and the king Jeroboam II lived there. Bethel had a special significance in Israel's history. In Genesis 28, we can see that this is where Jacob had his dream about the angels descending on the ladder and his wrestling with God. But now it had become the centre for idol worship in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan for the Israelites to worship, and because he didn't want the people worshipping God in Jerusalem and reuniting the kingdom. And it says this happened in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. So we know this is somewhere between 790 to 753 BC. And Israel was at the height of its power politically, but was very corrupt spiritually and morally. We know that Israel was defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC, so this is just before that time, and Amos is warning Israel so they will turn from their wicked ways before it's too late. One thing we need to notice is the phrase, "The Lord roars from Zion." God has been Israel's shepherd. The Israelites are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, like a shepherd. God is supposed to take care of them. But Amos, a sheep herder himself, uses what would have been a very vivid word picture to that society. God is now like a lion to Israel. The lion was probably the most feared animal of that time. It could attack and devour a flock of sheep while the shepherd watched helplessly. So this imagery lets the people know that God is angry. Amos begins by giving a series of speeches against Israel's surrounding enemies. So chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 are about Damascus. And Damascus was the capital of the Arameans, or Syrians, off to the north. And Damascus fell to the Assyrians in 732 BC. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 are all about Gaza and the Philistines in the west. And the cities mentioned, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron, were major cities in Philistia. Verse 6 tells us their sin. So that's chapter 1, verse 6. "Because they took captive the whole captivity." So they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom, a large-scale slave trade. And the Philistines were famous for capturing whole villages and selling them into slavery to Edom, and from there they were sold to other parts of the world. Joel 3, verses 4 to 8, talk further about their slave trade and also mentions that Tyre participated with them. And Tyre is the next city mentioned in verses 9 and 10. And these verses refer to the Phoenicians, whose crime was also slave trade with Edom. Verses 11 and 12 mention Edom pursuing his brother with the utmost cruelty. The historical details are unknown, but Edom seemed to be first to combine with Israel's enemies. In verses 13 to 15 are very disturbing. The people of Ammon were to be punished because they ripped open the woman with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Ancient armies would sometimes do this to terrorize the enemy, and certainly committing this atrocity against defenseless women and children to gain more territory showed how immoral they had become. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 are about Moab, and the sin listed is burning the bones of the king of Edom. And it seems that in ancient times much importance was placed on a dead man's body being peacefully placed in the family burial site. Any desecration of the bodies of the dead was regarded as a supreme humiliation. Think of the great efforts to move Joseph's bones out of Egypt to bury them in the Promised Land. The efforts the Egyptians went to preserve the dead, and the Assyrians' atrocities in the cutting off of the hands of dead enemies. In the scriptures, no man has the right to kill another, except with divine authority. To go beyond this and destroy the corpse is to assume an authority which belongs to God alone. And now Amos gets personal with judgment against Judah and Israel. Until now he's been talking about the surrounding nations, and those listening would have taken delight in hearing about the evil doings of their neighbours, but not themselves. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 are the judgment on Judah, and it's surprising that it's so brief. And this may have been because the religious life of those in Judah had not yet fallen to such a low level as those in Israel, whose case was more desperate and whose judgment was closer. Judah is condemned for despising the law of God, not just the law, but the Torah, the revealed commandments and statutes. And the fire upon Judah and Jerusalem came 150 years later through Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 6 to 8 show the charges against Israel. Shows the charges against Israel are that they pervert divine justice in oppressing the poor, and they live in uncleanness and self-indulgent luxury. First, the Israelites sell God-fearing men for money. According to the law, the Hebrew could sell himself, but his purchaser was to use him as a hired servant and not as a slave. And the pair of sandals for which the needy were sold is to be connected with the practice of selling land by the transfer of a shoe. And we can read that unchastity is rife when we read that a man and his father would go in unto the same maid. So this clearly indicates widespread immorality amongst the people. The corrupt leaders took the garments of the poor and then laid down upon them in debauchery beside every altar, that is Bethel and Dan, and the high places. And the high places where the worship of the Lord had been polluted with Baal rites. Now it was assumed that only the very needy would borrow anything, and so lenders weren't to charge interest and profit from another person's misfortune, nor were they to keep coats that were given as collateral overnight. The poor person would need it to stay warm, and that person probably was required to give his coat as collateral so he couldn't go from place to place borrowing from every merchant. If a person came in without a coat, that meant he had already borrowed for the day and he wouldn't be able to borrow from anyone else. He needed his coat back so he could stay warm that night and have something to use as collateral the next day. So these merchants were keeping the coats, and to make matters worse, we see the second sin. They used them to sleep on at night as they worshipped at pagan altars. The wine drunk in these revels was paid for by those that had been fined or condemned. And the whole picture in this section is of a self-indulgent society preserving the forms of religion, but intent on personal pleasure and gain, ignoring clear commands of the law to act in justice and mercy, especially to the fatherless and the widows. Verses 9 to 11 are an appeal to Israel to remember that it was Yahweh who had destroyed the Canaanites for Israel. It was Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt, and when the nation needed it, God provided them with prophets to guide them. The Nazarites who devoted themselves to the Lord did so of their free will, yet they were a gift of God. So what do all these sins of Israel have in common? Love of money and things had replaced love for people. Money had become their God. The sins of Israel don't look as bad as those of the other nations. After all, the other nations were going to war, murdering people and abusing pregnant women. But Israel's sins are worse because they knew better. Theirs was the sin of hypocrisy. One obvious problem in Israel was the sin of materialism. And we certainly face this problem in our society. We can see how the Israelites compromised God's laws and principles to achieve success, which they defined as wealth. We need to be careful that we don't fall in the same trap. The Israelites did something else. Their theology said that the wealthy person was a righteous person, and we see that over and over again in the parables in the New Testament. And we see how the Israelites abused people in need, and we look at society and we think, people are bad, but we do things that are, in God's eyes, worse because we know better. God expects more out of his people. This doesn't mean we ignore the other sins. They are terrible, but don't gloss over what we think are little sins or what we have rationalized away as not even being a sin. Remember, to him who has been given much is much required. Amos chapter 3 is the first message or summons. And this is addressed to the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, and that is to Judah as well as Israel. And Yahweh says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. This word know means more than the knowledge of facts. It implies intimate, individual acquaintance. And God has made a full and personal revelation of himself because of his interest in their welfare as a nation. And for no other community has God done this. But what follows that is, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Pagan worshippers believed their gods existed to preserve mankind, and Israel may have come to believe the same ideas. Yahweh's way with his people is to raise them to his standard, never to lower himself to theirs. His punishments are designed not just to chastise, but to redeem from sin. In chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, Amos uses 7 rhetorical questions to show that the judgment of God is inevitable. Verses 11 to 15 describe the punishment of Israel's sins. Amos compares God saving them to a shepherd snatching a leg bone or ear from a lion's mouth. Only a few people would be spared. And the reference to the lion in 3 verse 12 goes back to the first verse of Amos. Remember, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. So the point of the first message is that Israel was chosen, and because of their rebellion and oppression, judgment was certain. Amos chapter 4 contains the second message, and this is addressed to the cows of Bashan. Now, bulls of Bashan was a traditional term for the mighty of the land, as Bashan was a lush cattle country. And the deliberate use of the feminine here indicates the leading woman of Israel's society who were oppressing the poor, and it appears they were manipulating their husbands. Because Israel had done these things, they were to be taken away captive with hooks in their mouths, as was the Assyrian practice. In verses 6 to 14, God declares the judgments he has already brought on Israel, and yet they still refuse to change their ways. Widespread famine, lack of the early rain for growth before the harvest, scorching hot winds, to name a few, and yet Israel had not returned to the Lord. 5 times Yahweh says, yet have ye not returned to me. And this leads to the summons, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. There comes a time when more drastic measures are required. Amos chapter 5 contains the third message. This is addressed to the Virgin of Israel. Israel's demise was so certain that Amos lamented her fall as though it had already happened. This should have been as shocking to the Israelites as it would to one of us to read our own obituary in the newspaper. The Virgin Israel in verse 2 describes a picture of being in the prime of life and experiencing a premature death. Israel could have and should have had a long, prosperous life, especially with God leading them. And verse 10 says, they hate the one who points out their wickedness. And as we're all aware, people don't want to be told that they are sinning. Verse 14 has a message of hope. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And this shows that there's still time for repentance. If Israel abandoned their evil ways, then God would return to their side. And it is implied that only a few will do this. So there would be lamentation in the streets. Yahweh will no longer pass over Israel, but will pass through them, just as he did in Egypt, when the firstborn of each family was slain. Chapter 5, verse 18 shows that those who wished for the coming of the day of the Lord, thinking it would mean their salvation or triumph over the Gentiles, but for them it would mean darkness, calamity, judgment, and not triumph, and they would be unable to escape. They would resemble a man who, running away from a lion, finds himself confronted by a bear, which was more ferocious than a lion in Syria, and who, fleeing then into a house, is bitten by a serpent from the wall. So whatever their precautions, they couldn't escape. Their special assemblies on feast days, the three annual feasts when all males were to appear before God, were so repulsive to the Lord that he uses the following terms to describe his displeasure. The Lord says, I hate, I despise, and I will not accept nor regard. Take away from me, as though it were a burden, the sound of your singing and your stringed instruments. Chapter 6 is directed to the careless ones in Zion and Samaria, notable leaders who are commanded to consider three Gentile cities or powers, possibly because they may have all recently suffered disasters. Their self-indulgence is quite clear in those verses. It says, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The people of Israel thought they were invincible, partly because they were God's people and because of their own strength. The rest of this chapter shows how wrong they were. In the last verse, verse 14, marks out a northern city, Hamath, and also a southern valley, which marked the border of Israel during Jeroboam's reign. And perhaps this is showing how complete the destruction was going to be. And chapter 7 describes visions that Amos had. The vision of the locust swarm, the vision of the fire, and the vision of the plumb line. And in this third vision, God is seen to stand on a straight... Amos sees God standing on a straight wall with which a plumb line has been used, and he was going to measure his people, which would reveal their crookedness. Israel is out of line, and it doesn't measure up to God's standards. The prophet had asked for mercy in the first two visions, but when he was shown just how bad the people were with the plumb line, he didn't ask for mercy because he could see the judgment was deserved. We can say that the first two visions are like motion pictures. Amos responds to them emotionally and is overwhelmed by the destruction and effect on the nation. And the third vision is like a photo. It invites reflection from the one seeing it. Amos sees the nation as God sees it. Amos 7 verses 10 to 17 show the reaction of the leaders of Israel, especially the priests, to the message of Amos. They reject his warning, and this proves that the visions are correct. The nation is corrupt all the way up to the priests and the king. Amaziah's report is not accurate, and he accuses Amos of conspiring to kill Jeroboam with the sword. But Amos' prophecy and reference to the sword was figurative language. Amos responded to Amaziah's accusation by describing in more detail what God's judgment would bring. And then in Amos chapter 8, it describes the vision of the ripe fruit. The three visions showed that judgment was very much deserved. In the response of Amaziah, the priest showed corruption of the nation, even up through the leadership. And it also showed that the warning was rejected. And finally, this vision of the basket of ripe fruit showed the time was ripe for executing the judgment, and that time was now. Verse 5 shows the hypocrisy of the people. They went to worship on the Sabbath, but they resented the Sabbath because they couldn't go to work and make more money by cheating with the weights and measures. And this was a practice that was forbidden in the law. And because of this, there was to be the greatest affliction of all on the people, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Even when they looked for it, they would not find it. It was going to be lost to them. Amos chapter 9 describes the destruction of Israel and its restoration. The Lord God asserts his majestic power and supremacy, as we can read in verse 5. It says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, he who builds his chambers in the heavens, Yahweh is his name." And Israel had tragically despised him. The children of Israel had become like the sons of Ham, the furthest removed from the promises of God. Remember, Shem was to be blessed, Japheth's tents were to be enlarged, and Ham was to remain a servant. God's people were so deep in iniquity that reform was almost impossible. God will shake the nation to separate the wheat from the chaff, and when God shakes, no chaff will remain. The ultimate purpose for God's judgment is not revenge, it is restoration. God punishes us to bring us back to him. This is always the purpose for discipline. The goal was to bring them to the point where they saw their sin and repented of it. The prophecy closes with a short passage of hope. In verse 11 we read that there will come a time when God will restore Israel. There would be a time when people from other nations will be included. And that was Israel's purpose, to be a testimony of the world, of how great God is and lead the nations to him. Israel would be restored and become dominant over those nations, such as the Philistines, Syrians, Ammonites, along with the others. The prophecy continues with material blessings, favourable seasons, and the abundance of corn and wine. A people returned from captivity, rebuilding and replanting a desolate land, the land given to them by their God. Amos was appalled when he realized how Israel had forsaken the God of their fathers, seeking material satisfaction. Amos reacted to God's judgment emotionally and thought it was unfair, but when he saw things from God's perspective, he didn't protest anymore. His words are a useful correction to us in this age, because we need reminding that the Lord God of Israel will not tolerate sin forever. He will call all sinners to repentance. And although the unbeliever's sins often appear worse to us, in God's eyes our sins are worse because we know better. Just like God was patient with Israel and gave opportunity to repent, God also is patient with us and gives us time to repent. But we must not abuse God's grace, because we don't know when he will finally bring judgment.